We're in John chapter 7, and we're on page 24 of our notes. John chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 13 verses in a moment. Let me just say that Brother Sutton is not doing well. His hip and his knee has given him real problems, and his daughter said he's not good at all. She told me that this morning. And tomorrow, I understand, he's going to have an MRI. And we need to remember him. Brother Stafford is not gaining in strength. And his daughter told me on Friday afternoon that they can give him something to eat, but it seems it only goes down about to here. It doesn't go down. And it comes back up. And then I couldn't arouse him yesterday. I was there to see him. He usually, when his eyes are open, but he no response yesterday. And it bothered me. One thing, sure, he's going to be home with the Lord one of these days. And the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. And with the Lord is glory. And it's glory not for 6 months and not for 70 years. It's glory forever. And what a joy to realize what God has prepared for his people. Janie Smith is just about the same. I thought she was pretty perky yesterday. Her big problem is she's blind, and she just can't see to get water. She can't see to get anything. She said, "Would you get some water for me?" And her jug was empty. So I went and filled it. And she drank about a whole cupful. Well, she drank it empty. I filled it again and just put it on the table where she can reach up and feel it and get it. But, rest homes are a wonderful thing, but they leave a lot to be desired. And, she thanked me very profusely for everything I did for her yesterday. And, It's amazing what people go through, and I thank God for those who are able to work there. I don't know that I could, and I get depressed there. But nevertheless, I thank God for those who are able to work there and for what they do. And I thank God for those who visit and who do what they can to cheer others up. Well, we're in John chapter 7. We're beginning at verse 1. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doest anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. And when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We'll try by the grace of God to get over these few verses this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. And we thank you that your word says, I will that men pray with intercession and to intercede for others, to be able to mention one another in thy presence and realize that heaven is available for those who are thine own, those who have trusted you, and that the blessings of heaven are the portion of your people. We ask in a special way this morning for Jenny Smith. You know her needs. We pray for Brother Stafford. Lord, make it easy for him to come into your presence and give him a sight of the city as Bunyan saw it. And then our Father for Brother Sutton. He's been a faithful brother. He's done many things. And we just thank you for him. And we pray, O God, that he may know thy rich blessing in his life. Give those who wait upon him wisdom and understanding. Enable them to see if there's anything in this MRI tomorrow that can be fixed in one way or another, that would enable him to be a useful person. Again, we don't mean he's not useful now, for many of thy dear saints, when they're laid aside, are very useful, for they engage in intercession for others. But Father, we just commend him to you and ask your blessing. We thank you that our ways are open to you. You know all about us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And you're certainly able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And therefore, we can cast ourselves upon thee. Now, Father, as we open thy precious word with each other, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight. Bless abundantly. Our Father, we pray for each one who's here. May they not be disappointed, but may they get something for their souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of the page, page 24. Our Lord, when he was here in the flesh, was a center of discussion. No matter where you are, and you bring up the subject of the person of Christ, you can make him the center of discussion. And this is important. This is important to realize in witnessing for the Lord. And it doesn't matter whether our Lord was in the midst of the Jews or if he was missing from them. He was still the center of discussion. Now, this opening in chapter 7 needs to be considered with questions, if we're going to get the message that's here. And I list a number of questions here in the introduction. Number one, who are meant by his brethren in verse 3? And you'll notice verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, who are they? Number two, who are the brethren who did not believe in him? In verse 5. Number three, to what did Jesus refer when he said, my time is not yet come? In verse 6. And question number 4, why did Christ refuse to go up to the feast with his brethren? Verse 8. He told them, you go up to this feast. I'm not going up yet. And of course, question number 5, why did Christ go to the feast after all, as recorded in verse 10. These are questions that should occupy our minds as we discuss and go through these first 13 verses. So notice, first of all, number one, the places of Christ's walk and worship. For we're introduced to that in chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So we have his walk, and of course, we have his worship. But notice the two words after this. After this, verse 1 introduces a new section in John's Gospel. A new section is now introduced. In John chapter 6, it was the spring of the year. In John chapter 7, it's the fall of the year. Anyone who knows the Jewish calendar, remember, in John chapter 6, it's the feast of Passover. In John chapter 7, it is a feast of tabernacles. That's very important to realize when you notice the difference. In verse 4 of chapter 6, we read, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So it was Passover time in chapter 6. In other words, that corresponds to Easter on our calendar. For Christ was crucified on the week before Easter, and he arose from the dead on what we know as Easter Sunday. And but in chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, if you know anything of the Jewish calendar, it was a 10th month of the year, of the Jewish year. It was a fall of the year. Usually, the Feast of Tabernacles falls in September or October. So we're in a new section in the Gospel of John. Now, we've already passed two Passovers in John's Gospel. Remember John chapter 2. It was a Feast of Passover. In John chapter 6, it's a Feast of Passover. Again, we have now passed two Passovers. There's another one coming up. You see, this next Passover, our Lord is going to be put to death. So, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is at the end of the year. Notice, two, this after this, it is after the events of chapter 6, when many of Jesus' disciples walked no more with him. In other words, there was a separation in chapter 6. And the separation came in chapter 6 over our Lord's teaching of who he was. Over our Lord's teaching that they must partake of him. It is a genuine partaking of his life. It is likened to eating and drinking. And we spent time on that the last two Lord's Day mornings. Also, that no one can come to the Lord except they're drawn of the Father. John 6:44. No one can come unto me except they be drawn of the Father. And then John 6:45, the verse that we should spend a lot of time thinking about as a people of God, where he says, "And everyone that is taught and has learned of the Father cometh unto me." It's the greatest tool I know for evangelism, the greatest insight. I don't know who the Father's going to draw. And neither does anybody else. But one thing I do know, that he draws those who are taught of the Father. And as they're taught of the Father, that is our position to make known the gospel, to speak to our children, to our grandchildren, to our neighbors, to our friends. And we have a responsibility to talk to them of Christ. I had a great time in the restaurant yesterday morning when I got a cup of coffee. There were two men. One was a retired preacher. And we talked about the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. And he teaches Sunday school. So I asked him, "What did you take up? I asked him if they're following the international lessons in Sunday school. He said, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. Well, that's all right. I said to him, well, he said, Easter Sunday, for instance, he said, I took up the first of the sayings of the Savior from the cross. And which is a good saying. They're all great. And then, of course, I use that as a springboard to just keep the conversation going about the person of Christ. And then I spoke to another man who was a businessman. We had a good time talking about the things of God. That's better than talking about the president. And it's better than talking about the weather. We can talk about the Savior. Now, they weren't walking with the Lord anymore. So you see, evangelism is important. If you and I, for a moment, really studied the doctrine of the judgment of God and the doctrine of the eternality of that judgment of God, that people who aren't saved are lost, and people who are lost are going to spend eternity in a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If we really believe that, as we ought to, it will change our attitude toward presenting Christ. We won't try to force something down their throat, but we will try to do what the apostle meant when he wrote to the Galatians. We will speak the truth in love to those who are lost. And I tell you, this is so important. Now, our Lord taught in John 6, as we have just previously studied, the discourse on the bread of life, who he is. But that brings us to 3, to Galilee. Galilee. In other words, A, the Galilean ministry of Christ is now finished. He had finished his ministry to the Galileans. Now, notice, B, throughout the first 6 chapters, our Lord's ministry was between Judea and Galilee. Remember where our Lord's first miracle was? It was in Cana of Galilee. Remember that? Where he turned the water into wine. And of course, when you study Matthew 4 and verse 15, Galilee signifies bordering with the Gentiles. And that is brought to our attention vividly in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. But notice number 4, to walk in Jewry. In other words, the Jews must be distinguished from the Galileans. Now, the Galileans were Jews. But the Jews of Jewry must be distinguished from the Jews of the Galileans. The Jews who are known as Jewry. He would not walk in Jewry. It is referenced basically to Judah. But also the Galileans were the common people. The people who lived in Jerusalem, they were the upper class, if I may use that expression. They were looked upon as the upper class here. In other words, the Jews that are had he as reference to here were evidently the Jewish leaders. For it is with the leaders of the Jews that our Lord in John 8 and also here in John 7, when he gets to the feast, he's going to be arguing, discoursing with the Jewish religious leaders. See, notice, it was the Jews who cast the man out of the synagogue in John chapter 9, the blind man who is healed. In the close of John chapter 9, they cast him out of the synagogue. In John chapter 10 and verse 31, it is the Jews who take up stones to stone the Lord Jesus. When our Lord Jesus tells them, I and my Father are one, in John chapter 10 and verse 30. And notice, it is the officers of the Jews who took Jesus and bound him in John chapter 18 and verse 12. Now, he will no longer, he doesn't walk in jewelry, as it were, because they're seeking to kill him. Now, Jesus' walk is manifested in chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. So turn over to John 11 for a moment, and verses 53 and 54. It's important. We read, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. From that day that he raised Lazarus from the dead." So in verse 54 we read, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." He didn't walk openly among the Jews. So our Lord's walk is very, very important. In other words, notice the end of D, the last sentence under D there. This should teach us to walk prudently and not court danger. In other words, our Lord was the Son of God. He knew what men were thinking. He knew what they were going to do. And many times we know where there's danger. And to deliberately go into danger, into a position of danger, and expect the Lord to take care of us. Now, he's going to take care of us. But we should not court danger. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," is a good verse to follow. But now notice, we have to move on. The pattern for his walk and worship. Not only the places, but the pattern. And that pattern is most important. Now notice, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Leviticus chapter 23. The redemptive program of God can be followed by understanding the feasts of Jehovah of Leviticus chapter 23. There is the feast, they begin with the Feast of Passover. Christ dying for us. Followed by the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was the life of Christ, his resurrection from the dead. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, but he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they go together. There are three little feasts that go together. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes they're all grouped into one, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then the fourth feast is Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was a day when the Spirit of God came and united all the believers into one body. The Feast of Pentecost. And it's interesting to take the outline in Leviticus 23 and put it into Acts chapter 2. Now, all those four feasts were in the spring of the year. Pentecost was about, was 50 days after Passover, or after the resurrection. 50 days. Now in the fall of the year, there are three more feasts. The Feast of Trumpets. And I like to think of the Feast of Trumpets as the coming of the Lord for his people. Then there's the Day of Atonement. And I like to think of that as a time of tribulation when Israel is going to be made to realize their sinfulness in rejecting their Savior, their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And it will bring them to the point that we have in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, "They shall look unto him whom they have pierced, and they shall long for him as one longeth for his firstborn son. And I think also they're going to come to the place that's spoken of in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, where they say to one another, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he has bruised us, and he will heal us. He has smitten us, and he will raise us up. And that's what the remnant is going to say in that day at the close of the tribulation period. They shall look unto him whom they have pierced. All their other efforts have been in vain. And then, of course, it ended with the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel dwelt in booths for a week, reminding them of their wilderness journey. But it also reminds us of that millennial kingdom, when the people of God are going to dwell under their own vine, as we read in Micah, under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. And the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to that. But not two. Notice two, under two there. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times in the year, all males must appear before the Lord. They were commanded to come on the Feast of Passover, on the Feast of Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. They had to come. And notice three, what they did on the Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial of their deliverance from Egypt. After they were delivered from Egypt, they lived in booths and in tents on their way from Egypt to Canaan, being cared for by the Lord dwelling in their midst in the Shekinah glory cloud, the cloud of his presence. It's amazing, you know. The wilderness gets very cold at night. Very hot in the day and very cold at night. And there was a Shekinah glory cloud to protect them during the day, and the fire by night to protect them and undertake for them at night. The presence of the Lord. And there's nothing that shows forth the Lord's presence among his people than the words Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. Now the reason I can quote that, there's a man who was saved in Lebanon. He owned a jewelry store. He was saved around the time my father was, Jacob Funk. He owned a jewelry store on 9th Street. And when Paul Van Gorder was with us years ago, he said to me, did you ever know Jacob Funk? He had a jewelry store. I said, yes, it was on 9th Street, Market Square. I said, and I knew him. And he said, well, my father, when he preached in Lebanon at the Bible conference, he came home with a watch for me from Jacob Funk's jewelry store. Well, that didn't surprise me. But he had a little place in the country, a summer cottage out near Mount Gretna. And over the entrance to when you drive into where his cottage was, he had the words, Jehovah Shema. The Lord is here. Oh, I tell you, that man, by the way, before he was saved, was exceedingly wicked. They tell me that he'd walk into a bar room. Now, I only know this from what other people have said. And he'd take his arm and he'd knock all the glasses off the bar. And then he'd say, set them up for everybody. they say he was exceedingly wicked. But I don't know, I just heard that. But one thing I know, he had a testimony for God. When God saved him, it was a complete turnaround, like Saul of Tarsus. But that sign over the door, Jehovah Shema. Well, anyway, the Feast of Tabernacles was a memorial of this, God dwelling in their midst. Now notice, A and B. Two records of the keeping of this feast in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8, at the completion of the temple. In other words, they're rejoicing before the Lord at the completion of the temple in 1 Kings 8. They kept the feast for 2 weeks instead of one. Boy, that's great, isn't it? Instead of people, can you imagine that instead of people sitting and listening for 1 hour to preaching, they want to sit for two? I've sat for many hours this past week. I tell you, the sessions were usually an hour and a half. And we'd have a little break in between. We allowed a half an hour on the schedule, but we only took about 15 to 20 minutes. We got back in as soon as we possibly could. And then it was another hour and a half. In the morning and at night. And then after the evening session, we usually had another session for anyone who wanted to come to it. And that lasted sometimes till midnight. But anyway, 1 Kings 8, it's a great chapter on the completion of the temple. And the rejoicing before the Lord. But then B, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. At the settlement of the remnant after their captivity, when the wall was built and finished, and they were secure behind that wall of Jerusalem, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. But B, notice B there, capital B, typically in John 5, we had the Passover and the healing of the impotent man. Israel in the wilderness in John 6, and Israel in the land in John 7. Pictures of this in Israel. You get the picture here. The healing of the impotent man, and that's the first thing God does to a person. He saves him. And Israel, when they were delivered from Egypt, then they dwelt in the wilderness, John 6, the wilderness journey of Israel was not a piece of cake. It was a separation of the mixed multitude from those who were truly people of faith. And we have that separation in John 6. And now in John 7, typically a picture at the Feast of Tabernacles of the people dwelling in the land. But notice 4. Jesus rejected the advice of his brethren. Who were these brethren? Notice A, they are the sons of Mary and Joseph. They did not believe before the resurrection. That's hard to believe. That's hard to imagine. Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. And you see there's a verse in Psalm 69, verse 8, where our Lord says prophetically, I've become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. In fact, when you read John chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 12, the immediate family of the Lord thought he was crazy. I'm become a stranger to my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Our Lord had a difficult time on earth. His own family did not believe him. His mother did, but his brothers and sisters did not. And by the way, in Matthew 13 and verse 55, we are given the names of his brothers and sisters. The Roman Church teaches that Mary did not have any children after the Lord Jesus. The Word of God teaches different. It even tells us their names. And you can read them in both Luke 12 and Matthew 13. Now, in other words, B, this shows a blindness and depravity of the heart apart from grace. If you think that a person can be saved apart from being drawn by the Heavenly Father to the person of Christ, it's foolish. If anybody could have been, it would have been his own brothers and sisters, don't you think? They lived with him. But until grace opened their eyes, drawn by the Father, You see, the first verse of the second chapter of James says, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." He's more than just the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. James was a brother of the Lord. One of his half-brothers, earthly brother. He was a son of Mary and Joseph. Our Lord was a son of Mary and our Heavenly Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But James now says he's more than a man, he's a Lord of glory. And we have to keep that in mind. And you see, this gives us an understanding of grace. Apart from divine grace, we are so depraved, not a one would believe apart from grace. If you're saved this morning, it's not because you wanted God, but He wanted you. There is none that seeketh after God. And your wanting of God was a result of His wanting you. But now notice, see, why did they give Jesus this advice? John 6:66 says, "Many disciples left Jesus and His brethren, wanted to go, and His brethren wanted Him to go where the big people were." In John 6:66, there were those who wouldn't walk with Him anymore. His brethren said to Him, "Well, listen, what you need to do is you need to get with the in crowd. You need to be a pragmatist." You see, you got to do what works in our society. And this is what we have in the church today. The church is giving in to pragmatism. We want to do what works instead of what does the Word of God teach. That's exactly what the brothers of our Lord Jesus said. Go where the big people are, the people with influence. You see, the problem with them, they thought that the way to up was up. The way to up is not up. The way to up is down. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalts himself shall be abased. And there's no greater passage than Philippians chapter 2. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be on an equality with God," speaking of our Lord Jesus, "and He took 7 steps down all the way to the cross." And finally, the next verse says, "But God hath highly exalted Him and hath given Him a name which is above every name." The way to up is not up. The way to up is down. We're living in a world that practices that the way to up is up. And I'm going to get up no matter what it takes, no matter who I climb over, no matter who I stand on to get where I want to go. That's the attitude of the world, but it's wrong. You see, the hymn writer had it right. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where for cleansing from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. It's down. The way to up is not up. And then our Lord, in number 5 in parenthesis, "My time has not yet come." In other words, that time is the time of His humiliation. His time of glory would come when He would show Himself to the world. But He said to them, "Your time is always here." There was no pride of life in Christ. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There's no pride of life in Him. In other words, He said, "The world hates me." And then He said, "Why? I testify that its works are evil." The world hates me. In other words, 6, Christ went to the feast in secret. Most went in caravans. That's what you have in Luke 2:44, when our Lord was supposed, they supposed that He was in the company, but He wasn't in the company. Our Lord was back as a boy, you remember, with the doctors and the lawyers, disputers of the law, and he was asking questions. In other words, our Lord went up in secret. He avoided publicity. He's avoiding. But now notice, we saw the places of Jesus' walk and worship, the pattern for his walk and worship. Notice the performance of Jesus' walk and worship. As an obedient Jew, he went to the feast. You see, he fulfilled the word of God that he wrote. He takes credit for the writing of Deuteronomy through Moses. Moses was simply the human instrument. But Deuteronomy 16 was written by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. As God, he wrote it. As man, he practiced it. He was an obedient Jew to the law of God. He practiced it. Notice, it was commanded by God's word. And he was obedient to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 7 says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." But notice too, why was he going to the feast? Why was he going to the feast introduced this way by the Holy Spirit? Why are these verses written? They are written as a lesson and a pattern for us. We do not need to expose ourselves needlessly to danger. That doesn't mean we walk around and are fearful of everything. You see, yea though I walk, the psalmist said, through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But while the Lord has promised to be with his people, he does not expect us to do foolish things and expose ourselves to evil. Now, most of you know I'm an electrician by trade. I learned to respect electricity. I work with it hot most of the time when I work with it. But I respect it. And the reason I respect it, I know what it will do. And if I'm ever working high tension, I respect it all the more. Now, the world is depicted in Scripture as an enemy, as a subtle enemy, and the Word of God tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I have to ask myself the question, do I treat the world carefully as I treat electricity?